Church, we're still in this series together. We're tracing the theme and reality of God's presence throughout the Bible and how you and I were designed, as we keep saying, to live near to God. And we've done so from the Garden of Eden and our creation and how we were near God but then rightly driven out of His presence. And then the following week, we fast-forwarded in the Old Testament to the tabernacle. Because truly, church, God Himself came nearer to a specific people in a specific time period in the Old Testament tabernacle, and then later in the temple. And then last Sunday, we skipped ahead even more in the Old Testament, and we saw that in time, though, God's people, even with God there near them, they kept sinning and sitting and getting in the way, which led first to God exiling them. But then, actually bigger in the Old Testament, is it led to God eventually leaving the temple Himself, as we saw in Ezekiel 11 last week. And remember, technically, and this will come up later, technically, Ezekiel said he saw, quote, the glory of the Lord leave the temple. All right, so that happened. Ezekiel saw that. And then, though, finally, remember, at the end of Ezekiel last week, God gave this large promise, though, that He would come back in a temple-like way, but in a bigger, grander, more heavenly way. And in the Old Testament, we're told that that would be part of this new covenant, right? This new relationship that God would be able to have with His people. All right, so that's most of what we've seen in this series on these Sundays, which, therefore, this morning, finally, after all of that, does bring us to the new covenant itself, or to the New Testament, because, church, just so you know, testament is basically just an older English word for covenant, and they are the same exact word in the Hebrew and Greek in the Bible. And for going to the New Testament like this, we could have gone to many places in the New Testament that emphasize the climax of all of this, namely that Jesus comes as God with us. Like, for example, we could have gone to Matthew 1, especially in the season we're in, because there we know Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. Or there's other places similar to that that we could have gone. And yet, church, with everything that we've seen together, specifically tracing God's presence, again, from the garden to the tabernacle and temple to the glory of God, then leaving the temple and Him promising to come back in a greater temple-like way. With all that, church, we're going to see this morning how that's pretty incredibly brought to an intentional climax here in Jesus in John 1. And from the outset, we need to know that when we say that this is the climax of all that Jesus is the fulfillment of all we've been talking about, we're not saying that Jesus just happens to connect to these themes from the Old Testament. Rather, we need to feel that the truth is that God always intended that Jesus, the Son of God, was going to be the climax of the story. And all the Old Testament was intentionally foreshadowing Him. And again, we're going to see pretty clearly how that's true of this topic of God's presence in John 1 here. From John's pen now, who John, remember, walked with this Jesus many years. He had the privilege of being this Jesus' disciple. Okay, so that's what we're going to get into in John here this morning. But for now, before we do further get into it, that brings us to our outline, though, for how we'll go through our time. And so to see what God's Word says here, and especially to see how Jesus is the climax of this whole series and story, we're going to have three sections together this morning, three sections. First, we're going to start in just all of those verses in John 1, 1 through 13. John 1, 1 through 13. And to be honest, that's the prologue of John, most of it, and the prologue of John is packed with a ton of great stuff, and in fact, it's probably one of the greatest passages in the whole Bible. And so just so you know, we will go verse by verse through it, but not as if we were going through a whole series on the book of John. But still, first, we're going to start in verses 1 through 13 to see what John is overall saying, and especially who he's talking about. Which on second, though, will lead us to focus a whole section just on John 1, verse 14, because that's where we start to see, church, how all of this comes together. And I won't say more about that yet, but it's there that we see, truly, God was foreshadowing all of this through the Old Testament purposefully so that we just so appreciate more who Jesus is and His coming. So second, we'll talk about that in John 1:14, which then third, though, will actually lead us to skip ahead to those verses in John 20 that you heard Steve read. Because again, there we're going to see even more of how Jesus fulfills this whole story. And especially in John 20, we're going to see how this directly connects to all of us and even to our world still today. All right, so that's where we're going, church. First, John 1, 1 through 13, John 1, 14, and then third and finally, those verses from John 20 connecting it to us. With all that said, let's just dive in then, begin our first section. And for this, again, just verses 1 through 13 in John 1. And we're going to go quicker here than these verses deserve, but we're still going to see the overall thrust of what's being said and who John is talking about. And for many of us in here who are Christians, let's just put it out there, I know we've probably heard a lot of these verses many, many times before, but to maybe just try to appreciate them afresh during this Christmas and New Year's season we're in and just in the series, church, imagine yourself being in the limbo that God's people were in the years leading up to this. The limbo they were in. Because again, they worshipped, they knew the only God. They knew their story of creation and the true story of the universe's creation. They knew that their purpose as human beings wasn't just, for example, in all the other cultures, to just, you know, be servants of the gods, but to be near to the living God and to spread his creativity and goodness. And yet they also knew that things were off now due to human sin. And God, their God, yes, had rescued them and drawn nearer to them in the tabernacle and the temple, but they'd messed it all up. And finally, let's be clear, in the years from the end of the Old Testament in Malachi to this in Jesus, the majority of the Jews by far also knew that it was hundreds of years of silence from God. Meaning they knew that God had stopped speaking to them in that time as well. Because yes, they wrote their histories down in books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, books that, for example, you and I can now read in what we call the Apocrypha. But again, almost all Jewish people believed those weren't divinely inspired. Those weren't God speaking to them through prophets like they're used to. It was just their written histories. And it's just a quick side note, church, that is why we can read those histories today, like in the Apocrypha, but we definitely should not regard the Apocrypha as scripture, like the Catholic Church unfortunately now does. And really, this is actually quite a decent-sized issue, because first, well, we know definitively from other verses in the New Testament that Jesus himself did not regard the Apocrypha books as scripture, even though they were written by his time. But then second, here's why I bring it up. It matters for places like here, in John chapter 1, because again, we're meant to feel God's people were in this long waiting game, this limbo, knowing the new covenant promises, knowing that the Messiah was supposed to come. Plus, remember, they knew that God himself said he'd come back, like at the end of Ezekiel, in this more powerful, grand, heavenly, temple-like way. But they were waiting hundreds of years, 400 plus years, in silence from God. And then, though, this happened. And so now, from John, who, remember, was a Jewish man himself, part of the people of God who walked with Jesus, now let's see what he says. And we'll start in just verses 1 through 5 of John 1. So go back to John 1 if you're not there. John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There's a ton in there, but let's quickly just go through it verse by verse. John starts, of course, within the beginning. And what's that meant to remind us of? Well, of course, Genesis 1. In the beginning, same words, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. And so just feel it. John is intentionally bringing us back to Genesis, to the world and our creation. And yet, what's or who's there now in the beginning? In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. which that Greek word logos had both a unique Jewish meaning, because remember in Genesis 1, God created everything by speaking, by his word, but also, church, just so you know, this word logos also had a very specific Greek meaning as well, because a lot of Greek philosophy at that time taught that there was a logos, a mind, a reasoning behind all of creation. And so John starts by talking about this word being in the beginning, assumedly with God, because remember, the first verse of the Bible is in the beginning God. And so now you got God and the word, and still though, but and then also though, now still in verse 1, John makes it clear, and yet this word is God. And of course, we know your church, that's huge. And to be frank and just really clear, people like Jehovah's Witnesses who might come knocking on your door are just flat out wrong to ever even say that this could be translated something like the word was a God, because instead, grammatically and especially theologically from John, who is a Jewish man, the best way to understand this by far is that this is talking about the same God from Genesis 1:1. The word was with God, and now the word is God. Right, and this is just to also just throw it out there. This is another example, church, of why we're also kind of forced to believe in the Trinity, because yes, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible itself, but here you can see it. The idea is clear. The word is with God in the beginning, and so he's separate from God, and yet the word is God, theos, meaning God is the word as well. And then moving on, that's confirmed in verse 3, right? Because now moving on to creation, like Genesis happened, like moving on in Genesis 1, John then says, it's not just God, but it's the Word through whom God created everything. And quickly, just so you know, that also proves that this can't be a lowercase g God or some demigod, because notice John's point is anything in the category of made was created by this Word. Without him was not anything made that was made. And so the word is the uncreated creator. You get that? And that's the answer to the Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. The word isn't in a category of created. Instead, the uncreated creator. Then moving on, then stick with me now in verse 4. Then we're told that in the word are, and notice these words, thinking of Genesis, church, we're going to come back to it, but quote, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then finally in verse 5, the words light shines in the darkness. The darkness hasn't overcome it. Meaning, yes, there's darkness now. But this light, the word from God who is God, he wins over the darkness. Okay, so that's verses 1 through 5 in church for us. Let's just feel it. That's written in a way, again, you can see it, to bring us back to Genesis, to creation, our creation, with life and the light of men being talked about. And we're to feel all the way back then, even before us, the Word with God is God. And he's apparently the light we need in our darkness. Which next leads us now to verses 6 through 8. So look at verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. All right, so those verses more so are setting us up for the narrative to come, because in brief, so John the writer here is bringing up John the Baptist, because the point is, before the word came, God sent someone to bear witness to his coming, namely John the Baptist, as was foretold. And importantly, notice the emphasis. John wasn't the light himself, but he was a witness, a pointer to the light, preparing the way for the light to enter his creation. Which then finally, in our first section, remember, this is all leading up to the climactic verse 14. Look now at verses 9 through 13. Verses 9 through 13. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All right, so that's now jumping ahead to overall what happened when the Word, as the life and light of men, when he came into the world, and what happened? Well, overall, shockingly, he was rejected. even by his own people. And in fact, John is even making a bigger point that he's rejected by just his own things in general as well, but by creation as a whole. And really, I want to point that out to you because look at verse 11 again, and notice, the Bible actually specifically says this, quote, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And what you might notice is that first own, the ESV helpfully has a footnote on it showing that own in Greek, literally, on that first own, is his own things. And that's true. It's a neuter plural noun. And reading it, that is almost weird. But I think the point is, remember from verse 3, the Word created all things. And so now, imagine, he's not only going to his own people, but he's the creator stepping into the same things he created. And when he did so, he was primarily rejected. But then on the flip side, the rest of those verses show us that some people did receive him, though. And how does one receive him? Quote, by believing in his name. And then finally, John says, to them, they're given the right or the authority to become God's very children. Meaning the people who receive this word go from darkness and sin to life and light again, and being back with God and even being a very child of God. And notice, ultimately, that's all brought about by God himself as they're born of God. And remember, the Word is God. All right, so that's verses 1 through 13. That's how verse 13 ends. And again, as I keep saying, yes, there's a lot more we could talk about in there, but for our series here, in this idea of God's presence, just consider, so how does that fit with everything we've seen? Well, remember, John is intentionally connecting this back to creation, to God creating everything, to life and light. And he's now saying the Word was God in all of that creation. But then there's darkness, like we saw in Genesis, the story of Adam and Eve, and everything's now off since we're separated from God. But then John says, now the true light, the very Word of God, a person, the source of all of our light, he has decided to come into his world to be rejected or received. And again, he was with God, but also God. He's the maker of everything. He's coming to shine his light into the darkness and bring anyone who receives him into the very family of God. And of course, implicitly, that therefore does answer the problems we've seen from the Old Testament about us being designed to be near God, but then driven out and needing a way to get back. Because especially with that word right or authority in verse 12 to become children of God, you can sense it. The point is, this is God's solution. Right? That's not up for dispute. God's solution to the problem, going all the way back to Genesis, is that anyone who receives this word now, Jesus, rightfully, authoritatively becomes a child of God, is back with God, all because of the Word. And so that's all wonderfully true. But that said, church, let's be honest, all the more typical Old Testament phraseology that we've seen about God's presence hasn't been used much yet in verses 1 through 13. Because yes, some more basic words have been used, like the word coming into the world. Plus, ideas connected to what we've been talking about have been used, like in the beginning about Genesis or light and life. But that said, here's the point. We could still wonder, but is this the answer to our distance from God? Yes, the Word is God coming, but is this actually the answer to, remember from last week, God left the temple and he said he'd come back in a greater temple-like way. Is this it? Is this word here the fulfillment of so many Old Testament promises, or is he just another step kind of in a long chain? And really, this is quite significant theologically for you and I and for how we think of Jesus. Is the Word truly the climactic fulfillment in a real way of all the presence of God talk in the Old Testament? Or should we acknowledge him but also kind of look elsewhere? Right? To maybe more our internal feelings about God's presence, or mainly to miracles showing God is present, or maybe some future temple. What is it? And well, that now leads us to our second section, church. And for this, now we'll be in that verse 14. This is the climax of the whole prologue from John. Almost everyone who studies this agrees with that. And that's what this verse is going to be about. Let's first reread it, and then we'll break it down into three things. Number one, a massive shock here, and then two statements that connect to our theme of God's presence. So one major shock, two statements. But first, let's reread the verse. So all that's true, and now hear this, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so before we get to God's presence more explicitly from that verse, let's first talk about the major shock here. And I know, 2,000 years after this, all the Christmas we celebrated, this is not as much of a shock to us. But in the Jewish and in the Greek mind, to the original readers of this church, this was massive. And I do think it actually still is to us. We're going to talk about that. But what is the shock? Well, it's that this Word, who was with God and created everything, so He's the uncreated one, not part of this creation. Well, it makes sense that perhaps He'd come into His world. That's a big deal, but that idea wasn't unheard of. Nor was it unheard of that He, as the light, for example, would shine in the darkness. That makes sense. But what would have been utterly shocking to the Jewish mind, where remember, God is holy and the separate one from His creation, and so much so that the Old Testament said they couldn't even make images of Him. And what would have been utterly shocking to the Greek mind, because remember, they had been so influenced by their philosophers that stuff is bad, while spirit and mind is great. So for both groups hearing this, Jew and Greek, for this Word, who is God, who is the Logos, to become flesh, sarx in the Greek, the stuff of humans, and to become truly human, I mean, that was almost insane. I mean, let's make sure we really get this. To the Jewish mind, for God or the Word of God to become flesh, that almost is blasphemous. Right? God can't become flesh. And then for the Greek mind, for the Logos to do that would basically be evil below itself, because it's taking pure, good spirit and mind and reasoning and attaching it to what would hold it back, to what we're trying to escape in their thinking. But John, who walked with this Word, Jesus, he says that He, the Word and God and the source of all goodness and light and the Logos, He became flesh, human. And as a quick side note, in case you're curious, that does not imply sinfulness. Rather, this word flesh, yes, elsewhere in the Bible, especially in Paul's usage of it, can be used to imply sinfulness, like how we're to fight against the passions of the flesh. But technically, the word in Greek itself doesn't imply sinfulness. It's kind of like how the word the world can be used either just in a way of describing the whole universe and what God made in a neutral sense, or it can be used to describe kind of the world's sinful system, like do not love the world. Just so you know, so it is here with flesh. And what John means here by flesh is just humanity. The Word became one of us. All right, so that's the major shock here. And for you and me, brothers and sisters, I know, we all know that. But quickly, we should probably try to feel that maybe a little bit more. It'd help us. And though, as I mentioned a second ago, I do think, if we're really honest, when we do think about it, it still is quite against the grain of your and my thinking, even as Christians. And I say that because here's a quick thought experiment. Just sit, while you're sitting here, think about God for a second. Whatever comes to mind, think about God. Think of God and His bigness and power and wisdom and infinite love. Think of Him like creating the biggest mountains on earth or the galaxies or being so perfect according to the Bible that you and I couldn't really gaze at Him fully. Whatever comes to mind, just think of God, the word God. And now imagine that God deciding to actually become someone like yourself. Except for sin. It's almost incredible. But He did. All right, so that's the one big shock here. But now, and here's where it gets extra amazing, church. But now, let's talk about the storyline of God's presence from this verse. And there's two big statements here about Jesus that pretty explicitly, from John, this Jewish man, connect to this theme of God's presence and the whole storyline of the Bible, especially with God's coming in the tabernacle and temple. So two big statements. First, for statement number one, so look again at verse 14. And now this time, just notice what John does after writing what we just talked about. So he says, the word became flesh, sarx. That's shocking. But then he goes on, and the next thing he adds is this, quote, and dwelt among us. All right, so maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but either way, for all of us, let's appreciate this and wonder at this, especially in this series, because inspired by God, what does John actually write here? Well, in Greek, literally John writes, quote, and the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Tabernacled among us. That's what he literally writes. And I do mean literally, because their word in Greek for tabernacle was this noun skene. It just meant tabernacle or tent. And John here is basically taking the verb form of that word and using it. Hence, Jesus tabernacled among us. And so feel it. John literally writes about this word he knew, about this word who was God and was with God. What is the big thing of Jesus and this whole theme of God's presence? Well, Jesus came and he was God tabernacling among us, bringing back all of those stories and the huge theme of God and his presence from the Old Testament, right? Humanity was driven out. God came nearer in the tabernacle in Exodus, leading to the temple, but then God left the temple. He promised to return in a greater temple-like way, and Jesus now, the Word, the Light, he tabernacled amongst us. And now, before we even talk about that more and why John chose, for example, tabernacled, maybe instead of templed, we will talk about that. But before we do so that's statement number one. But now let's see statement number two, because it connects. And so the word became flesh, tabernacled among us. But that's not even the end of it, because then John finishes the verse, notice this, by saying, and we have seen his glory. Glory of us, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, so now think of that in light of everything we've seen as well. And again, for a Jewish person back then, they probably would have understood what John was saying right away. But honestly, for all of us in this room, we probably miss it. And so to get it, just stick with me. Just think of this. So concerning the Old Testament, tabernacle and then the temple, where God dwell in history. Well, first, when the first tabernacle was built, famously at the end of Exodus, this is what happened. This is Exodus 40, 30, 34 through 35. This is actually the last paragraph of the whole book of Exodus. It's all leading up to this. And this is what it says, quote, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Notice those ideas. The glory of the Lord filled. Then, as the Old Testament went on, when the permanent temple replaced the tabernacle during Solomon's reign, when that was finally built and finished, this famously happens. This is 1 Kings 8. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Glory of the Lord filling now the temple. Then, and importantly, remember from last week, when God left the temple due to sin, remember, this is what Ezekiel saw. This is Ezekiel 11:23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that's on the east side of the city. So it's not just that God left, but the glory of the Lord left. And then finally, remember, to end Ezekiel, God promised he'd come back in this hyperbolic, nine-chapter temple-like description way. And when he did so, he said this would happen. This is Ezekiel 43, verses 4 and 5. Quote, as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the east gate, facing east, the Spirit lifted me up, Ezekiel, and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. All right, hopefully you're tracking with all that. The glory of the Lord, which in the Old Testament, that's God's personal name, Yahweh, always fills the temple, or the tabernacle, and then the temple. And then when God leaves, the glory of the Lord leaves, and the glory of the Lord promises to come back and fill the temple. And now we read from John, church, that same God and his glory has come back in Jesus. Right? That's the point. The Word came, tabernacled among us, and
It was the very glory of the Lord. And now notice this, specifically, it's not two separate glories totally distinct. Rather, John is clear, the word's glory here is the same glory of the Father. And so now, amazingly, we can go back to the Old Testament and read about the glory of Yahweh, the glory of the Lord, and know that's Jesus' glory and the Father's glory. And finally, that glory in Jesus, tabernacling among us, is full of grace and truth. And John says, and we saw it, like Ezekiel saw it, like Solomon saw it. We've seen that full glory. And again, where did they see it? Or where do we still see it, church? Here's where it comes down. Where do you and I look to see the very cloud and brightness, temple-like glory of Yahweh, the Creator God? You look at Jesus. That's the point. And now, quickly on that, as we hinted at before, and kind of a side note, you may be curious, why, though, John didn't use the word, he templed among us. Instead, he used, he tabernacled. And there's at least two quick reasons for this, which I bring up because I do think they'll help us appreciate Jesus and this even more. Two quick reasons for tabernacle. Number one, tabernacle church gets across the idea of a wilderness for the Jewish mind more than a temple. You get that? And so the idea that the people were back then, and we still are on our own in our wilderness due to sin, that's better getting across by Jesus coming and tabernacling among us in the midst of the wilderness. But even bigger, number two, also remember that the tabernacle, unlike the Old Testament temple, it was a moving structure. It moved while the temple obviously was in one place, meaning the tabernacle emphatically was not about a specific place, while the temple was about a specific place. And so Jesus tabernacling rather than templing amongst us gets that across as well. Church, it's really not about a specific place we need to go, but it's about Jesus. And now that said, just to be clear, as you know, Jesus is also the fulfillment of the temple too. He says that straight up because coming up in the next chapter here in John chapter 2, Jesus says this, quote, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? And then John the writer adds this, but he, Jesus, was speaking about the temple of his body. So yes, Jesus is the true temple as well, but he tabernacled among us. Okay, so that's our second section, just verse 14, and hopefully you can kind of feel now the full impact of this one verse. The shock is God became flesh, one of us, but the statements about God's presence are Jesus tabernacled among us, and his glory is the glory of the Father, that famous glory of the Lord, full of grace and truth. This temple has come among us full of grace and truth. It's amazing. In church, that means for us, well, first, of course, that's then really the point of Christmas that we just celebrated. But also, that's also the climax of many things in the Bible, in the Bible's teaching on this. Things that you might read if you do the Bible reading plan this upcoming year in the Old Testament. And again, I know we know this, but I do hope after now weeks on this, which isn't even that long, weeks studying thousands of years in the Old Testament, hopefully we feel the weight of this a bit more. The hundreds of years of history in the Bible storyline, again from Eden and getting kicked out to God coming in the tabernacle, his glory filling the tabernacle, then him leaving the temple, promising to return. All of it was truly leading up to Jesus. All of it was leading up to Jesus. Hopefully you can sense that. And that being true, that has massive implications for our lives and our worshiping of God because it means things for us that, sure, we now take for granted, but they are historically quite incredible. Things like, again, therefore, it is not about a place anymore. Think of how many religions still today, and especially throughout history, have been about going to a right place. Right? Jesus being the tabernacle and temple means that true religion is not about a place. Nor is it about doing all the right sacrifices ourselves because Jesus comes not only as the temple and the temple and tabernacle, but as the final sacrifice. So we don't need another temple to go in and do sacrifices. We need Jesus. Nor is it about cleansing ourselves enough in all these external ways to be able to enter into God's presence. Nor is it about, you know, mystically climbing our way up to God. Nor, importantly, can only certain people, you know, usually named priests, really access God, while the other people have to go through them. All those just are not true anymore, because rather, it's now about anyone from anywhere, from all over the world, going directly to Jesus, receiving him. It really is. And by the way, if you were here, as we talked about on Christmas Eve, this idea, you can tell, is very similar to that one, because there in Mark 15, when the temple is torn, that is temple curtain is torn, that is basically proving what John is writing here. Definitively, Jesus comes as the new temple, and then when he dies, he makes it crystal clear that way the old system is done. And now, let me say a critique of this. From non-Christians sometimes, but even from so-called Christians even today, the critique usually has been something like, that's too easy if you just need to go to Jesus. Or again, a similar critique is, but people can't handle that. They'll abuse that. And that's, for example, a main reason why, you can tell in history, certain churches over time developed positions like priest again. It's in the New Testament. Or why churches are tempted to add all these extra rules. Because the idea is, if it's mainly about going to Jesus, people are going to take advantage of that. And yeah, people have misused this to not care really about Jesus and to fake belief. And people still do that today. You know, they take Jesus' name, they say it's all about Jesus, but don't really receive him genuinely in their hearts and as the king of their lives. And so, yeah, we need to heed that warning. But also, here's the point. All of that abuse doesn't mean that this actually isn't true, that this actually isn't the climax. It doesn't, we don't ever go beyond Jesus. We don't need another mediator to get to God to protect us. We definitely don't need another temple. No, here's the point. The whole storyline of the presence of God was always leading to the gospel of God, where Jesus comes as the tabernacle, as the temple, as the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth, as his own glory, as the king, the prophet, the priest, the sacrifice, the new law, everything. It all centers on him, receiving him. Or to say that one last way, the whole storyline of the Bible from Eden on is fulfilled in Jesus, the Word, because it's in Jesus that we return back to the presence of God, both now, but especially also forever. And we're going to especially see that next week, church, because just so you know, it's in Revelation that Jesus is not only one who grants us access to the new heavens and new earth, but he's also the light in it. He's the focus. He's the temple-like presence, and he's the source of everything good to come. So now and forever, it is about Jesus. He deserves more thanks and praise than he often gets. Okay, so that's most of our time together. We have one more section. This will be our quickest, but this is also still really cool, connecting it to God's presence in the whole Bible. And for this, please now turn with me as we start to kind of close to John 20. So we're done in John chapter 1. Turn to John 20. This is page 907 in your pew Bible. 907. Again, we are done with John 1, so you can turn to John 20. And to understand just briefly where we are here in this book, if John chapter 1 is John introducing all of this, of course, John chapter 20 is towards the end of his book, and he's summing it all up, explaining why it matters. And that being true, church, this is where this directly connects to us into our world. So John 20, verses 30 and 31, we're going to read both these verses, and then we'll talk about them. And as you hear these, church, think of the theme of God's presence. And especially, here's the thing to think about. Think about Genesis and Eden. John 20, 30 through 31. Now, Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. All right, let's get what John is saying here and make sure we apply it directly to us. Meaning, please, don't let this just be words or religion to you. Make sure this is personal. All right, so John says here that all this about Jesus in this whole book, everything he did, was written. Now, verse 31, quote, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, meaning the Messiah, the King, and that he's the very, quote, Son of God, like we talked about, God and God's Son. But here's the end purpose of that for us, church. Quote, and that by believing, you may have life in Jesus' name. So first on that, notice, he adds that quote, and that by believing. And that's a massive deal, and it shows his thought process here. Because consider, it could have been that the goal is to know that, yeah, Jesus is the king, and to know that Jesus is the Son of God, but then to also then kind of have to do enough to earn your life from him. That is more typical religion. Even so-called churches still sometimes lean that way. You accept Jesus, sure, but then you show that you earn your life from him by following enough, by doing enough. But John adds that it's by believing we get life in his name. So that's here. But then, church, as we start to really close now, let's finish by thinking about this idea of life that John brings up. Life. Because remember, from Genesis 3, about a month ago now, when we started this series, one of the main things we saw from the very lip of that lying serpent was that if Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they wouldn't die. Okay? And then Adam and Eve did eat, and they didn't physically drop dead right there. And so we asked, so was the serpent right? And of course, the answer to that is no, the serpent wasn't right. God was and is right. They surely did die. And they didn't just die physically later. That did happen. But in that moment, they ate. They died. And how, though? Why? Well, because life throughout the whole Bible is much more than just physical existence, while death is also much more than just non-physical existence. Rather, life and death in the whole Bible are ultimately in reference to God and how we were meant to be with him and true flourishing and vitality and what it was made for. And then, remember this, and here's where it all comes together. Remember, we specifically saw all that in the last verse of Genesis 3. Remember this, huge in the storyline of the Bible, Genesis 3:24, quote, God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So what's being guarded? What's the thing that people like us can't have access to due to our sin now being driven away from God's presence? Well, the tree of life. True life, now and forever. True vitality in what we were made for with God. And then, church, we eventually get to Jesus, the true tabernacle, the true presence of the glory of the Father among us, full of grace and truth. And here's the point. We now get access to that life that we were made for once again. Isn't that amazing? And as we close, I just hope we appreciate that life we have in Jesus is the same life that we were kicked out of from Genesis 3 onwards. Life, which is not just about breathing, but it's about true vitality and purpose and joy and being near God now and forever. And to be honest, knowing that might reveal to some of us in here that we need to perhaps slightly change the way that we think about the gospel, and especially in how we tell the gospel to others. Because consider this, if we just say to others, for example, believe in Jesus and you'll get eternal life, then to be honest, sometimes people don't care much because a lot of people don't want to live forever in the way we are. Or they may think, I'm already alive now, so that doesn't really concern me. But in reality, the biblical idea of believing in Jesus for life, eternal, never-ending life, is because right now we're all living in a world of death. Right, we all are since the fall. Death has invaded this cosmos, bringing with it sin and struggle and sickness and sorrow and anxieties and insecurities and relational difficulties and more. All that is a result of death. How we've been fittingly driven out of God's presence and his life. Life, which again is not just about being conscious forever, but we're talking about real life, what we ache for. But now in Jesus, the same God from the garden, he's come back offering life. And if we trust him in Jesus and trust him as our Savior and King, not in some fake way, but in a genuine receiving way, then guess what? We get to start eating of that life again. Meaning we're now relationally with God. There's no sin keeping us from him. He's with us. He's for us. And let's believe that, church. It's not just that God is with us in Jesus, but because of what Jesus did, we're now in a real way relationally with God, and God wants that. And then finally, though, and again, as we're going to end our series with next week, but then, though, church, there is something even greater, something more experiencing of this life that is coming. One last time, we get all of that and more, reversing the curse, bringing us back from the distance, only because the Word tabernacled among us, and that by believing, we have life in His name. Amen. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll sing.